I want to turn your Bibles this morning to John chapter 19, John the 19th chapter. We will be looking there in a few moments. John chapter 19. Wonderful message and song this morning. As we look to now to God's Word. Did you happen to see or hear about the sign that was put up at the public building someplace in Wisconsin that was put there by an atheist organization that said this: nobody died for sins. Jesus Christ is a myth. Now I'll tell you something. Those words are true if Jesus did not rise from the dead. They're true. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Paul says we are still dead in our sins. That he was just another common criminal on a cross. His death on the cross meant nothing if he did not rise from the dead. And we are still dead in our sins. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, not only are we still dead in our sins, but we are to be pitied, among men, to be most pitied, is his words, because we have followed a myth, a lie. Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not the Christ if he did not rise from the dead. You've been to funerals, right? Those are sad occasions. There's just something wrong at a funeral. It's just something wrong. It's such an interruption to life for someone to die. I mean, they had plans and they had dreams and they had goals, and it's cut short. They're not going to see. She's not going to get to see her children grow up. She's not going to be there for her daughter's wedding. He's not going to get to see his grandchildren. He's not going to finish those projects that he had started, those goals that he had. Death is an interruption. It's a reality, but it's an interruption. And something just does not seem right when you're at a funeral. That it's just over. It's just gone, done. I mean, God, you have put eternity in our hearts. We know, God, there's got to be more than this. Just to come, live a certain time on this earth, and die, and is it all over? Does it just end? God, see, the point of the resurrection of Christ is that God gives meaning to us even in death. God gives meaning and victory and triumph over death. He gives hope beyond the grave because Christ was risen from the dead. You too shall be raised. That's our hope. It's our hope. It's hopeless. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if that's all there is to life. But no, Paul says, it's because of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ that we have hope beyond our greatest enemy, death. That hangs over everybody. You don't know when it's going to come. You can't control when it's going to come. You don't know when it's going to come. It's going to come for everyone. Is there hope? Is there hope over our greatest fear? And the Bible says there is. In fact, it is even possible for the Christian to look towards death with hope and welcome it in some sense, because we know that we'll be with Christ. I remember I did the funeral for our former pastor's wife, Patsy Jenkins, many years ago. And I can remember standing up and saying these words while he was sitting there on that front pew. And I said, "Gene, because of the resurrection of Jesus, you're going to see Patsy again." And I remember him looking up at me through tears of sadness, and says, "I know I will." You see, that is the hope of a Christian. It's a hope we have because of the resurrection of Christ. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. This is in John 11. You have to turn there, but you know these verses. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, get this, even if he dies. These are Jesus' words. Because I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he will live. See, these are Jesus' words. And to authenticate and to validate those words, he did it too. He rose from the dead. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, he says. And then he asked this question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's the key. Do you believe this? Because everything hangs on our faith and what we believe about Christ. Easter is about this. The one who is the resurrection and the life. Now let me take a few moments to take you into John here in John 19 and 20. Let me preface by saying a couple things. To have Easter, in terms of how the Christian views Easter, you need two things. You need the death of a body. You need a body. The premise is there's a body. And that's important because some people have their views on whether there was really a dead body there. But we won't get into that. But the point is that the premise of the resurrection is that there was a body, and the other point is there's a resurrection of that body. You see in John chapter 19, we'll start in verse 30. John 19 will be related to the death and the body. In John chapter 20, the verses I take you there will be in relation to his resurrection. That's what I want to do this morning. It's just really simple. I want to take you through a narrative in the book of John. You could read the account of the resurrection in all four Gospels. Each Gospel writer adds a different dimension to the resurrection, adds different things. It's all one complete picture provided to us in these Gospel writers. You will notice in verse 30 of John 19, you will notice that Jesus is on the cross and that he expresses his final words on the cross. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Could you hold your hand there and just turn back to John chapter 10 for a moment. John chapter 10. I just want to say a couple things. This is on page 1072 if you're using a Pew Bible, 1072. In John 10, Jesus says these words. Now listen to these carefully because they really help you understand a little bit about the cross. Even as the Father knows me, verse 15 says, John 10:15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, notice this, and I lay down my life. See that? And I lay down my life for the sheep. Go down to verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because, notice, I lay down my life. Why? So that I may take it again. See that? Go down to verse 18. No one has taken it away from me. Get that? I'm not a victim. But I lay it down on what? My own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Go back to John chapter 19 and think about the words that Jesus has just expressed there in verse 30. In this chapter, we're talking about Jesus laying down his life. Why? So chapter 20, he can take it back again. He's on the cross. He's been on there since 9 a.m. on Friday. It's getting close to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 6 hours on the cross. He speaks these words. It is finished. And then he gave up his spirit, bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Notice Jesus is determining the moment he dies. No one takes it from me. My own initiative. I determine the moment I'm going to die. It is finished. What's finished? The wrath of God. The wrath of God that's been poured out on me for those sheep who will one day believe in me is satisfied. The wrath of God is satisfied. No longer necessary for me to hang here any longer and suffer. The cup is full. God's wrath is poured out. It is finished. I've accomplished what I came to do. Notice, folks, notice, people did not die this quick on Roman crosses. They would hang there sometimes for days, waiting to be eaten by vultures sometimes. Pilate cannot even believe Jesus is already dead. He determined the moment when it is finished. He determined the moment when the wrath of God was satisfied in being poured out on him for your sin and my sin. God is satisfied for all those who will believe in me. I took their wrath. The whole week has been like this. The whole Passion Week has been like this. He initiates his own coronation when he rides into the city, getting on a donkey and riding through the city, getting them to say with their own mouth that he is the Messiah, getting the chief priest and everybody mad at him, so he'll be on the cross by Friday. He initiates it all. No one takes his life from him. And he determines the very moment on that cross when he will give up his spirit and die. Proof. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, so the bodies would, they didn't want the bodies to hang on this cross on the Sabbath, so they say, take those bodies down. And he says, okay, to speed up their death, we will break their legs, because breaking the legs kept them from pushing their bodies up to breathe, because if you didn't have any strength in your legs, you'd fall like this and asphyxiate yourself, suffocate to death. So they did that. They went to the soldiers came in verse 32 and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he's already dead. He's already dead because nobody takes his life from him. He's already dead. They did not break his legs. Now, the Roman soldiers have enough experience to know what death looks like. They would done this many times, and they determine he is dead, but one of them does take a spear and pierces it into his side, verse 34 says, and it was a deep enough penetration, may have been through the chest cavity to hit the heart, or may have been below the chest cavity, blood and water come out. Why am I telling you this? I want you to know something. The premise of the resurrection is there was a body there, a dead body. See, there are people today that say, no, he wasn't really dead. No, he was just swooned. No, he was just drowsy. Sometimes I wish these critics would just say they don't believe the Bible and get over it and quit it instead of making things up it does not say. But see, I'm trying to show you there's a dead body. The very premise of a resurrection requires it because it's going to be your body one day and my body one day. It's going to be raised because it was his body that was raised. Notice, it says in verse 35, John says, I want you to know this is true. I'm an eyewitness. I'm not lying to you. I saw this. I heard this. I was there at the foot of the cross. Jesus had just told me to take care of his mother. I saw this. I heard this. That's what verse 35 says. And my reason for telling you this is so you may believe. That's the whole reason I wrote the book of John. This whole gospel, he says, is that you might believe in Christ. Then he comes to two prophecies that once again speak of this body, dead body. For these things came to pass to fulfill scripture that was written hundreds of years before. Not a bone of him shall be broken. A perfect sacrificial lamb. No deformities, no broken bones. Verse 37, another scripture says, they shall look on whom they have pierced. A generation of Jews will one day see him coming, and Zechariah says, in his glory, and they will notice, this is the one we pierced. Those Roman soldiers doing what they did was all fulfillment of prophecy. But I'm saying this to you, why? Further verification that he's dead. His body is dead. Notice how this body is handled in verse 38. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, by the way, we've mentioned in other places. He was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one. He didn't want to get persecuted or thrown out or whatever as a result of his being a disciple of Jesus, because the Sanhedrin were the enemies of Jesus. They're the ones that got the Romans to put Jesus on the cross. He was against it. Notice in verse 38, it says, they asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. And if you read Mark's account, Mark says he got the courage up to go to Pilate to ask for the body. Something about the crucifixion that brings out the secret disciples. He was a wealthy man, we are told that, in other places. Someone else we meet in this scene of how, once again, looking at how this body is handled. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night. This is Nicodemus from chapter 3 of John, who came to Jesus. He was a great teacher of Israel. Jesus tells him, you must be born again. You must have the Spirit blow on you. You must have the Spirit come on you and regenerate you and bring you to life, Nicodemus. I would guess that has probably happened, because here's Nicodemus who comes to take care of the body of Jesus with 100 pounds of a mixture of myrrh and aloes. That's about 72 pounds probably in our weight measurement. That's a lot. That's a lot. But this is how they took care of a body. In Judaism, the Romans cremated. The Egyptians put you in a mummy. Everybody, every culture had their way. For the Jews, it was not embalming or anything like that. It was simply wrapping your body in linen strips that were dipped into mixture of aloe and myrrh, wrapped around the body. They would leave the top shoulder area bare, head bare. They would do something else there. They would put a turban around that area, and it would drape over the shoulders. But that's what they would do with the body, and then they would put it into a tomb. Listen, Pilate would have been satisfied doing what he did with most criminals, and that is just throw them into a common grave. That's what they did with people that died on crosses. Just throw them into a common grave. But these disciples, these secret disciples, these aren't part of the 12. These secret disciples who had some authority and influence were able to go and get the body of Jesus and give him this kind of a burial. Fulfilling, by the way, Isaiah 53, which says, my grave was assigned with wicked men. I should have been thrown in a common grave. But he says, yet he was with a rich man in his death, fulfilling once again prophecy. Verse 41 in John 19 tells us they put him in a tomb, which in a garden. And therefore, because of the day of Jewish preparation, that's Friday. Friday is the day before the Sabbath. Tomb was nearby. They laid Jesus there. So a tomb implies a body, right? A tomb implies someone has died. You don't put living people in tombs. He is dead. And his body is placed in there. Now we go to chapter 20. We say, he laid down his life. No one took it from him. He did it himself. He laid it down himself. Now he's going to take it back again in chapter 20. Keep in mind, the disciples at this time have just basically fled. They have run away. They have run, and they're in hiding right now. They are fearful they're going to be the next to be crucified. Peter has denied him Judas has betrayed him, and they're huddled in a house, wondering, have we been disillusioned? Have we been deceived? What's going on? This is the king, and he's dead. A lot of confusion, a lot of bewilderment, a lot of fear. We come to chapter 20, we notice that some women come to the tomb. Specifically in John 20, we're told of Mary Magdalene. If you go to the other accounts, she was not alone. In fact, you see the word "we" in verse 2. There are several other women with her. Interesting to me, the men who are going to lead the church are in hiding, and the women are out in the open. If I was going to concoct a false religion, I would sit down with those I was going to write the rules of it with. If I were to start down and say, well, the women came to the tomb early in the morning, someone would say, don't put that down. You know Jewish custom. Jewish custom said you could not trust the testimony of a woman. You could not trust her. She could not appear in court. She could not speak on behalf of anyone. Her testimony was not considered to be valid. That was exactly how they viewed things. If I was going to concoct a religion, I would have to come up with something better than that. But they can't avoid the truth. It was the women who were there. Mary Magdalene, oh my goodness, her. She had seven demons. Seven is really a prefix for mega demons. She was a crazy woman at one time until Jesus saved her, until Jesus changed her. And she's eternally grateful to Jesus ever since. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. Verse 1 says, out of love and devotion to Christ. I mean, why did you come here today? Is that a love and devotion to Christ? Or it's Easter Sunday. Why did you come here today? Is this a rule, a ritual, or is that a love and devotion to Christ? You see, when you've been forgiven much, you love much, right? You too. People who've been forgiven much know how to love much. People who think, well, I deserve to be in this kingdom because I'm such a good person, don't love other people much, and they don't love God much. They don't think grace is all that amazing because I deserve it anyway. Whoa. What's wrong with that picture? Mary Magdalene. No. She was forgiven much, and she loved much. Because she knew where she had come from. First day of the week, she came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken from the tomb. You see that in verse 1. The stone has been moved away. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we, there's that we, implying other women were with her, as Matthew records, do not know where they laid him. Notice two things. One, she does not say he's been resurrected. She doesn't say that. In fact, she says we don't know where they've laid him, implying she still thinks he's dead. She doesn't necessarily even look in the tomb. She sees the stone is rolled away, assumes a body snatching, a body has been stolen. It's interesting to me that nobody says this. When you think how many times Jesus told them he was going to die and rise from the dead on the third day, it's just so hard to grasp why she would not say, guess what? Resurrection. Maybe two reasons for this, I don't know. Think of Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer. This is Jesus speaking to them way back in Luke 9. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, killed and be raised on the third day. Pretty clear. He says that many times. Luke 18, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. He says this in many ways. He says it in the John 10 passage. I give my life on my own initiative. I take it up again. He said this. He said this. They did not get it. And maybe it's just being overwhelmed by all the circumstances of this, what's been happening in this period of time. The Jews did believe in a resurrection. They believed it would happen at the end of time. They did not believe a resurrection would happen in the middle of history. That could be part of the reason. They simply did not believe that he was talking about something that was going to happen now. That's possible. Or the second reason is, like you and I, we have selective hearing. I hear the death part. I can't get past that. The rising from the dead, I just sort of went out the window. It may be that. I don't know. The chief priests certainly understood it because they said he talked about resurrection. They even had a guard put in front of the tomb and sealed. But the point is, we don't know where they have laid him. Who is they? They are the religious leaders. They've already crucified him. Do they need to go now and desecrate his body even more? Verse 3 says, so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. This is humorous to me. The two were running together, and the other disciple, this would be John referring to himself as the other disciple. John, who is the author of this gospel, referring to himself as the other disciple. Every time you see that, it's John. Ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Maybe John is younger. I am certain that Peter is probably asking John, are you sure those words were inspired? To say that forever on the pages of Scripture that you were a faster runner than me. I don't. Who knows? Point is, they get to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there. This is Peter. Excuse me, this is John. John got there first. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. So, hey, the tomb's not empty. The tomb's not empty. Jesus is not there, but the linen wrappings are there. And this is significant. This is significant. You remember those linen wrappings from the previous chapter? 72 pounds of spices. Now, I want you to notice the word saw. You got three different words used for saw or see in this verse, these verses. This is the first usage right here in verse 5. He saw. John saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. That means he just glanced. It's that kind of seeing. He glanced and saw them, took note of them that way. It's a casual glance. The grave clothes are there. Simon Peter, on the other hand, when he gets there, enters the tomb. You'd expect this. He just enters the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there. This word, saw, is a different word. This is the word we get theorized from. This is the word we get scrutinized from. He scrutinized what he saw. He looked closely at what he saw. Lying there is a great word as well. It simply means in order. Things are in an orderly fashion, laid out in an orderly fashion. Things are laid out just the way they have been placed there. If somebody was going to steal the body and remove all these grave clothes, that you wouldn't see this kind of scene there. You wouldn't see them just lying there in that sense. If Jesus was swooned or basically came from his unconscious state and got out himself, you wouldn't see him just lying there in this orderly fashion. It's the idea of a balloon that deflates. Think of that. The air goes out of it, and it just, something was inside those linen wrappings, and it's gone. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. That's what a turban look is. It's rolled off to itself. So the body didn't fight its way out of any linen strips, and It just passed through. That's what a resurrected body does. It can go through walls, Jesus did later. It just passed right through those linen wrappings, like an air going out of a balloon. Keep this in mind. The stone was not rolled away so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so the witnesses could get in to see that he had taken up his life again. He who had given his life has now taken it up again. So the other disciple is John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered. And notice, another saw, another see. He saw and believed. John enters, he saw. And this is another word in the Greek. It means, I really see. I was once blind, but now I see. It's an enlightened seeing. He saw the truth of what had happened by the evidence that was laid out before him. He saw and believed in the resurrection. I don't think this is a reference to his salvation. I think he's already saved. This is a reference to believing in the resurrection. He believed Christ is risen from the dead. I say that because of the next verse implies that here, as the context we're speaking in. They did not all understand this. John now understands this. He believes. He looked at the evidence and he believes. Folks, I can lay all the evidence out to you all day long, but I'm not responsible for you believing it. That's God working in you. That's you crying out for God to open your blind eyes that you might see it, that God might show you the truth of his resurrection. It's not a matter of you seeing on your own. It's a matter of him opening your eyes to see it. And I would encourage you, if you don't see it, if you're here this morning, you're a skeptic, cry out to God to open your blind eyes. Cry out to God to open your blind eyes, because you know something? You are going to die and you're going to live forever. And you're either going to live forever in hell or in heaven. And you don't get to pick the day of your death. And the question is, what kind of death are you going to die? What kind of death are you going to face? A death where you're risen in life with Christ, or death where you're sent for eternity to hell? Because that's exactly what the Bible says. It is clear. You cannot pick and choose what you like in this book. It's a very, very clear message. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Cry out to God to help you see from the evidence. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we have the Word of God right here. God, give me faith. Give me the understanding you gave John to see and believe in this resurrection. Cannot prove the resurrection to you. I can't prove it. I can tell you the evidence of it. I can tell you about all the numerous changed lives I've seen. He's changed my life. I can tell you evidence from the Scripture, all the historical evidence from the Scripture, the grave clothes, the empty tomb, all those things. I can tell you all the evidence. I tell you what, you think about how these disciples changed, John and the others, in 49 days. They were back on the streets of Jerusalem preaching not only Jesus, but preaching Jesus and him crucified and raised again. Their message just got more exciting. These fearful men are now boldly proclaiming Christ on the streets. Let me just read to you one verse. Turn to Acts 17, and we will close with this verse this morning. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring, this is verse 30 of Acts 17, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because, why? Because he has fixed a day that he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having noticed, furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The proof that Jesus is going to be your judge one day is the fact that he was raised from the dead. If he had not raised from the dead, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But he's raised from the dead. He will be your judge. He can be your Savior or he can be your judge. Cry out to God to open your blind eyes, to embrace him, that you might embrace him as your Savior. Don't enter into eternity without Christ. Hey, listen, we got a little book, The Original Jesus, that we want to give to our guests this morning. This is a great little book. A lot of people have a lot of ideas of who Jesus is. Well, this author clarifies your thinking a lot. He shows you exactly who Jesus is from the Scripture. He takes you to numerous passages and helps you in exploring more about who Christ is. We want all our guests this morning to pick a copy up as you leave the auditorium this morning. It's a great book. Great truths are expressed in it. If you want to know more, we'd be glad to help you. Our church would be glad to help you. If you want to be a part of a Bible study that looks into the claims of Christ, there's a pew card in the back of the pew there in front of you. Just write on that pew card, hey, contact me about a Bible study, 6-week Bible study that we would gladly take you through to show you what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, where you can ask your questions, where you can search out what the Scripture says. If you want to know more about who Jesus Christ is, we'll contact you and we'll sit down with you. And if there's several, we'll pull together and we will go through and just look at the claims of Jesus Christ in his word. Because you know what? There's nothing more important than this, folks. Nothing more important. Because Jesus rose from the dead. Nothing else matters but Christ. Nothing. I don't care how rich you are, how well-liked you are by everyone. It doesn't matter if you don't have Christ. Thank you, Father, for this Easter Sunday. This Resurrection Sunday, that we can come into this place and hear these great songs of truth and look into this great passage of your word. I pray, God, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Christ, they would look at this evidence, Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God, you would grant them faith. You would grant them repentance. Open their blind eyes, God, to see the truth. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.